Dear brethren and sisters, the purpose of God, as we all know, is centred in Israel. The gospel is the hope of Israel. And we have been called out of the Gentiles for his name. And we've come, all of us, and we embrace, don't we, the hope of the promise made unto the fathers of Israel. And so it is that we confess that we are strangers and pilgrims in this present world, whether we happen to live in Britain, Canada, as I do, or wherever it may be. And although that is the case, we cannot say that we are completely disinterested in the welfare of those who live around us. We would like to lead many people, wouldn't we, to the hope of the Bible. You see, it comes down to this. We have the hope, and a very precious hope it is. But do we not care for anybody else? Those people that are walking in darkness outside there. We have to care, don't we, if the Spirit of Christ really is in us. And, brethren and sisters, the hope is only found in the Bible. We know that. There's no other place to which we can direct people. And so it is that we are tonight to look at the situation as it exists and as we believe it may yet exist in this country of Britain. I think it's timely that we should be looking at this subject. Britain, it seems to me, today is facing a great crisis. It is one that is extremely important and has a bearing on what her role is indicated to be in Scripture. At this present time, the very constitution of this country is under threat of being changed, and the various results that may come from that, we cannot be completely indifferent to it. First, however, we've got to lay some foundations, and we want to look at some background, brothers and sisters, first of all. A lot of this background is factual, things that probably many of you know very well, but it is putting them into a certain focus so that we can see the importance of what is going on around us, and then in the second half we wish to discuss our response to that and what it means to us as Christadelphians. First of all, then, let us just restate what has been said many times, and that is that Britain is the Tarshish of the Bible. I'm not going to go into dealing with that tonight and by way of proving it or anything like that. I suppose most people in this room have read the recent Bible magazine and our booklet, Guardians of Arabia, and the evidence for that is set out in those books. I think there is some on the back table there. But to summarise, as we understand it, I hope it's not very strong, is it? But it's the only pen I could get hold of. 3 points to summarise. First of all, Britain's course that we see indicated in Scripture, first to play a leading role in the restoration of the Jews. This was something that was taken from the Bible by brethren long before the Balfour Declaration and the subsequent events of 1917 and so on. And it is just a matter of fact of history that Britain was heavily involved in those events. And it was foreseen from Scripture. Seems a little incongruous to me that we should then later on come along and say, well, it didn't mean that after all. But anyway, that's the first point. Second point, Britain's course, as indicated in Scripture, was that it should protect this restored Jewish state until, as Lloyd George put it, they could stand upon their own feet. Now, we realise, of course, that in the history that's happened since 1917, Britain hasn't always been as faithful as she might be in seeking to protect the Jewish state. In fact, sometimes she might have appeared to work against it. But that's all in the purpose of God. The point is that she did do that job in the 1920s. It fulfilled what was necessary, that's the point, until the Jewish colony, it was to start with, became strong enough that they could stand on their own feet. And by the time the Second World War came along, as we know, just after the war, there was the War of Independence, as it's called, and Israel proved at that time that they were remarkably able to stand upon their own feet and defend themselves. So the need for protection was much less. Although there have been occasions when it has been necessary once again. The United States, as we know, has taken a leading role in doing that. But this is all in the purpose of God, that the nation should be like a baby, cared for and brought to a stage. And then once it gets to a stage of independence and can stand on its own feet, well then, on it goes. A third point is what we have, and we might not be quite so familiar with this, it really is an extension from the second point, and that is that as part of this protection, it has been the role of Britain to contain Catholic Europe. And Britain, we believe, is to continue doing that until the time arrives for Christ himself to confront Rome. And we believe that that is a teaching that we get from the prophecies. As I say, these are issues that are dealt with in the current Bible magazine and in the booklet Guardians of Arabia. So I'm not going to dwell on them at the moment. It's just necessary for us to understand that the role, as indicated by Scripture, for this country to have fulfilled is seen summarised in those three points. Britain, as a Gentile nation, was, of course, heavily involved in the early stages of Israel's national restoration. Really quite remarkable when you look at it, that a Gentile state such as this should be brought to a position where, as a Protestant nation, and there was a certain faith in the Bible generated amongst people of that generation, so that the government of the land could view with favour the establishment of a national home for the Jewish people in the Middle East. There was the carrying on of the Palestine Protectorate, and we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, how thrilled our brethren and sisters of generation or two ago were to see these events come about. They had looked at for it, you know, for some 70 years they'd been waiting for this to happen. And when it came, you know, I remember my own grandmother telling me how it was in 1917 when they saw these events coming to pass before their eyes. They saw the Balfour Declaration made. They saw General Allenby come forward from Egypt and take the city of Jerusalem and liberate the land from the Turk. And grandmother used to tell us how that they met together, brethren and sisters in the home, and they were singing the hymns that relate to these things into the early hours of the morning. And the brethren and sisters were highly excited about this, because here was the hand of God at work in the present, in their own lifetime, that they could see it. She says, we were walking along the road, she says, and we expected the Lord to come at any minute. And that was the level of expectation. It didn't happen at that particular time. We realised that. There were more things that had to happen. And it was carrying on from that. Perhaps we don't appreciate how that in World War II, quite apart from other interests and other things that were going on, Britain again fulfilled her role in protecting the Jewish state or the Jewish colony. Do you ever stop to think what would have happened if Rommel had succeeded in North Africa, if Hitler had got his hands upon the Middle East and upon that Jewish colony? Where would it be today? Wouldn't be, would it? So you see, Britain and her allies during the Second World War were fulfilling that role still. And these are matters that we feel are clearly outlined in the scriptures by the various principles that are laid down there for us. But what we want to ask now is, what caused Britain to become so involved? What was the motivating force? And perhaps you've already seen from what I've said where my mind is leading. See, there is only one answer. The influence of the Bible in this country for some four centuries prepared the way for this work that was to come. Isaiah 55 that we just read shows us how that God's word will accomplish its purpose. Particularly verse 11, I think. God says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Now, I realise that there are wider issues here, but carry on in verse 12, "For ye, Israel, shall go out with joy, and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands," and goes on to that lovely picture of the kingdom. But the restoration of the nation as a preparatory part is something that the word itself was going to accomplish. And brothers and sisters, I find it remarkable, truly remarkable, that it was the influence of the Bible itself, the word of God, that motivated a nation to take steps which would actually bring this about. It just shows the power of the word of God when it accomplishes that which God pleases. Now, I would just emphasise how that it was, strangely perhaps it might seem to us, the influence of the Bible upon Gentile nations. It wasn't so much the influence of the Bible upon the Jewish people. They wanted to go back and went back for other reasons, mostly. Herzl and those earlier ones, Chaim Weizmann, these people, went back in the political sense, and that was their objective, as Brother Thomas foresaw in Elpis, Israel, years ago, how that they would go back in unbelief. And that's exactly what they have done. They've gone back in unbelief. No, the influence of the word of God wasn't directly upon the Jewish people in that restoration. Rather, it was upon a Gentile nation, and that's truly remarkable, isn't it? I want to just retrace the steps for a few moments with you that brought this about. Go back in the history of this country to the early 16th century, and just try to picture what it was like here at that time. Very different from what we are used to thinking about. Now, you can get quite a feel for this if you want to take the trouble and go and read some of the books which are still available. Amazingly enough, you can go to the reference library in Birmingham here and you can pick up books that were actually printed before the Reformation, or about the time of the Reformation, and you can get the picture quite clear, first hand, from people who were living at that time. And what we find is that religion and the institutions of the country in Britain at that time were, of course, dominated by the Roman Catholic system. It was a very corrupt and immoral clergy that were holding sway here at that particular time. Even the king himself was under the authority of the Pope, and that's how things were. And people truly were sick of it. They were groaning under this. Their money was being taken from them. The prosperity of the country was affected by it. But people didn't know of any alternative. They didn't know of any different way to go. Until that remarkable event, which in 1528 brought us the English Bible, and William Tyndale, whose beliefs, incidentally, were very, very close to yours and mine. This remarkable man set in hand to translate the Bible from the original tongues into the English language. He lost his life for doing that. And we can admire anybody who is courageous enough. Brethren and sisters, would we be courageous enough to make a similar kind of a move today if we thought that it could help our fellow countrymen? Would we? Would we be strong enough and courageous enough to do what he did and put our neck on the line? The people at that particular time were hungry to hear about it, and they did. They came and they listened to the Word of God as it was read to them by those people who were able to read at that particular time. And a knowledge of Scripture gradually began to infiltrate into the minds of people. Maybe you know how that William Tyndale, when he translated the Bible, did so in such a way that would make it easy for people to learn it by rote. And as the old statement is, that a boy that drives the plough would know more about the Bible than some of the clergy would. And that is what happened. And this Bible knowledge gradually began to build up in the people of this country at that particular time. And as it did so, the people, being enlightened, began to see that the established religion was not right. It didn't square. Certainly the practices of the clergy and people involved with it, that didn't square. And they began to see, through the study of Scripture, how that in fact the system that claimed to be the true Christian church in the country was in fact nothing else other than the great apostasy that had been predicted in the Bible. It resulted in the Reformation. The Reformation was a watershed as far as this country was concerned. It took over a century, really, for the thing to work itself out. But what happened was that the country became separated from the Roman authority of the church. The book by the Israeli writer, Michael Pragai, has a remarkable passage in it, and although I don't like reading to my audience when I'm talking, I think that this is a case where it is justified. Now, this is a Jewish writer. He is, in fact, he was the secretary to the foreign minister of Israel at one particular time, and so it's interesting to hear his comments. Now, just listen. The milestone in the story of Britain's involvement with the Holy Land was the translation of the Bible into English. As a result of this translation, the entire web of English history, church, tradition and law was infused with the biblical tradition of the Hebrew nation. For the span of some 3 centuries, the Bible became the single most powerful influence in English culture. The unique place the Bible was to occupy in the development of English civilization is the key to grasping the profound role later played by Englishmen in advancing the idea of the return. Not that the English became Judeophile nation, they not infrequently showed misgivings towards the Hebrew people and their dream of a return. But without the cultural and spiritual omnipresence of the English Bible, it is highly unlikely that Lord Balfour would have given his famous declaration, or that Britain would have striven to undertake the administration of post-World War I Palestine under the League of Nations. It was the influence of the Bible, he's saying, that caused Britain to do this. The growing importance of the English Bible was a concomitant of the spreading Reformation, and it is true to say that the Reformation would never have taken hold had the Bible not replaced the Pope as the ultimate spiritual authority. With the Bible as its tool, the Reformation returned to the geographic origins of Christianity in Palestine. It thereby gradually diminished the authority of Rome. The year 1611 saw the publication of the King James Version, and with that the adoption of the Bible was complete. The family and tribal history of one nation became the national epic of another. Generation after generation of Englishmen studied the book. As it was often the only book in the house, it was read over and over again. Its sayings became household words. Its stories, heroes, kings and prophets were as familiar as neighbours. Many chapters were known by heart. Whole verses and passages were cited in everyday speech. In 1914, Lloyd George recorded in his first meeting with Dr. Wiseman, who later became the first president of Israel, that place names crept into the conversation which were more familiar to me than those on the Western Front. The biographer of Lord Balfour observed that his interest in the idea of Zionism flowed from his early childhood study of the Old Testament. John Ruskin related that he had to read the entire Bible, every syllable through, hard names and all, aloud from Genesis to Revelation about once a year. At the end, he began Genesis the next day. He goes on to say that this was the most previous, I think he means precious, and on the whole, the one essential part of my education. So these men were men who actually did their daily Bible readings. That was the influence upon the leaders of this country at that particular time. The Bible's central position, he goes on, in post-Reformation English civilization is the backdrop to a movement that emerged in the 17th century. The term movement is perhaps not quite accurate, at least not in the context of the 20th century experience. And he goes on to talk about the restoration movement and the movements that believed in the restoration of the Jews. He points out how it was Puritan theologians and so on that brought that about. Remarkable observation by a Jewish writer. Summarising, then, it seems that there are 2 clear results that we can identify from the influence of the Bible in this country. Number one, perhaps, is that it created a climate of public opinion favourable to the Jews and to the idea of their restoration to Palestine. That's one thing that's clearly accomplished by it. The second thing that was accomplished by the influence of the Bible here was the separation from the authority of Rome. There was a 3rd result that we might note, though this is not mentioned by Pragai, and that is the standards of morality that existed Now, we realise that nothing was ever perfect, and of course there was violence and things like that, but there was, nonetheless, generated in people an attitude which did bring a degree of domestic peace. The country was able to pride itself on having an unarmed police force. I remember when I first went to Canada and saw the policemen carrying their guns on their hips and everything, it made my stomach turn over to start with. You get used to it after a while. But that was one of the things that came out of good neighbourliness. There was an attitude where people would help one another. And of course, there was that was seen particularly in times like the war and so on, where people reflected that. And then there was, of course, the prosperity of the nation at that particular time. These things are not just haphazard, we know that, as people of faith. Prosperity is a blessing from God when it comes. And the country was indeed blessed in that way, with things like freedom of speech, which we have been grateful for, and other such like matters. So the standards of morality did bring those kinds of blessings. And as we open the newspapers today and see the picture changing so dreadfully, where will it lead? Well, following the so-called revolution of 1688 and 91, that's the time of William the Orange and so on, it's important for us to just take note how that this became embedded in the very constitution of this country. It took on what we might call a very Protestant, I suppose, flavour. And just putting on the screen a section from the Act of Settlement, sometimes called the Bill of Rights. It's not very clear, is it? But it's the best we could do, I'm afraid. It says, whereas it hath been found by experience that it is inconsistent with the safety and welfare of this Protestant kingdom to be governed by a popish prince or by any king or queen marrying a papist, every person who is or shall be reconciled to or shall have communion with the see or church of Rome or shall marry a papist shall be excluded and be forever incapable to inherit, possess, or enjoy the crown or government of this realm and island. And in every such case, the people of these realms shall be and are hereby released of their allegiance. That is still law today in this country. It's a remarkable statement. And of course, there are moves to try and get rid of it. Our present queen, when she came to the throne, would have to make the Declaration of Accession, as it is called. And this is what she said. I do solemnly, in the presence of God, profess, testify, and declare that I am a faithful Protestant, and that I will, according to the true intent of the enactments which secure the Protestant succession to the throne of my realm, uphold and maintain the said enactments to the best of my power, according to the law. That's what this present queen had to say when she was crowned back in, 1950s. Then there is the coronation oath, where the monarch promises to govern the peoples of Great Britain, Ireland, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, etc., maintaining that Act of Settlement that we read out first, and to maintain it inviolable. In this situation, brethren and sisters, as it developed, Britain no longer shared the anti-Semitic attitudes which were seen in Catholic Europe. I hope you can see from just that brief overview, and of course it is very brief, I hope you'll be able to see how that it was the Word of God that prepared the nation for the work that was in hand, what God intended to happen. God's word did not return to him void. It accomplished the purpose for which it was sent. And ultimately, that is the restoration of Israel and the establishment of the kingdom of God upon earth. Because that's where these events, as we know, are leading. And Britain's position was part of that purpose. We mustn't get inflated about that. It was a role that was determined by heaven that she should accomplish, and it was carried out in God's wisdom in that way. I'm not going to go into the detail about this as that I originally intended to do, but those who want to follow it up will be able to do so in the current issue of the Bible magazine. There's an article in there about this. But in Revelation chapter 16 and verse 3, we will see how that under the second vial, the sea was to become as the blood of a dead man, as it is described there in the symbolic language. That is language which you can take back to the second trumpet, and you will see how that it involved, it's quite clear to see by that comparison, how that it involved a great naval battle. And it was Britain's part under the second vial to contain Catholic Europe. And this map, which I took out of Philip's Atlas of Modern History, I think it was, shows how that through a series of alliances Great Britain completely contained Catholic Europe during the time of Napoleon and that period. It is so, if you read the history, that Napoleon did not even dare send his ships out to sea. They remained in port for most of the time that went on. The blockade was complete, and it was Britain's role to do that. Now, if we study the vials, and that's not my purpose tonight, but if we study the vials, we will see how that a vial is something, when it's poured out, it isn't just something that's poured out and that's it, finished. The effect of it carries on. It's like the effects of the French Revolution that went on and still is seen today. These movements in history, as it were. And it was Britain's part at that time to blockade and contain Europe, as we describe it, and that is something which, if we follow the history that has since transpired, we will see that that is always her position. During the First World War, for example, the war was with what was called the Central Powers, and that was Germany, the German Empire, Austria-Hungary, the Ottoman Empire, Bulgaria, the Central Powers. That was the bloc, if you like, with whom Britain was at odds during the First World War. And it was exactly the same situation. Britain took control of the sea. It was her maritime supremacy that just locked them in, as it were, and held that on them until finally, after a long outdrawn struggle, and one can go into the interesting detail of it, but we don't have time to do that, to show how that it was that maritime supremacy that kept Britain's own position, and we might say, as a result of that, enabled her to, using the figurative language of Revelation, to dry up the river Euphrates and remove from Palestine the Ottoman Empire and make it available for the restoration of Jews to commence, which, as we know, did so under the Balfour Declaration. And the Second World War similarly, the Battle of the Atlantic, those battles that were raged in the Mediterranean, it was the same picture as Britain kept that hold. And it was all, if you look at it, to see that the development of the Jewish state went ahead according to God's purpose, and there was this protection keeping this power of the north away. And that, as we say, will continue to happen until the time comes for Christ himself to meet the King of the North and those powers of the North, as we know that they will do. Now that's very brief, but it has covered the role that Britain has played, and which was brought about because of the influence of the Bible in this country. Now, if we can appreciate these things, brethren and sisters, if we can, and if Michael Pragai, a Jewish writer, can appreciate these things and see that that is the pattern of it, the Roman Catholic Church can also see it, and have seen it. They realise, just as much as you and I might realise, or Michael Pragai might realise, that it's the influence of the Bible that has caused Britain to adopt the policies that she has done in the matters that we've been talking about. And so, it is the first step, a necessary first step, in bringing the people of this country back into the Roman fold, to bring them back into under the authority of the Pope and of a worldwide superchurch, to persuade them not to believe the literal sense of the Holy Scriptures. Now, that might sound, if you're not used to hearing about these things, it might sound a little bit of a fanatical sort of statement. Brothers and sisters, it is not. What I'm saying is based upon a lot of research and just reading the facts, and I'm going to, in the brief time available, give you some of those facts in the next few minutes. For example, you and I both know one of the greatest attacks upon the Holy Bible that we have seen has been the theory of evolution. That theory of evolution, a so-called scientific theory, was brought about, of course, as we've got on the slide here, the theory of evolution was first promoted by an atheistic minority in the country, but as time went on, the church became interested in the idea of evolution. Might sound strange. A Jesuit priest named Teilhard de Chadron studied paleontology and became a leading expert in his field, very well known. His name became associated with a famous forgery known as the Piltdown Man, which was a faked missing link. And the same Jesuit worked hard to promote the idea of theistic evolution. That is to say that God did not create things as we read of it in Genesis, but that each day represented a vast amount of time, and so the theory of evolution was accommodated. Well, we could go on and sell a long story about all that, but this Jesuit priest, Teilhard de Chadron, was a very important figure in bringing about the changes which came in Vatican Council II in the 1960s and other such matters. But it was particularly his role in this particular area of evolution, how he brought it forward, and now it's quite common, isn't it, for us to hear about various religious people who believe in evolution and say that they believe in God and the Bible. Well, this is where it came from. It started as a minority view held by a few cranky scientists, but it was the church. It was the church who got behind it and promoted it. Now, if that sounds strange to you, that they would do that, remember that it was the church that, when the Bible was translated into English, it was the church that had it burnt. again might sound strange, that the enemy of the Bible has always seemed to be religious people. Now, at the turn of the century, the picture was like this, because the Bible was under attack from many different directions. We have spoken about the scientific theory that challenged the Bible. That was only one area. There was textual criticism, which actually dealt with the text and says, well, no, this isn't exactly a genuine manuscript. You know, there are variant readings, and we've got this idea, we've got this way of looking at it, we've got that way of looking at it. And gradually, the text of the Bible itself was treated in such a way as to make people generally lose faith in it, so that they couldn't see what it meant. It was no longer to them the Word of God. There was, as had been for a long time, the false teachings which changed what the Bible said. You know how that the Bible says a clear statement about something. Take a simple doctrine, if you like, the immortality of the soul, and like, you know, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Along comes Mr. Churchman and says, no, it doesn't really mean that at all, because the church, the immortal soul is there, and changed the sense of the Bible through false teaching. Then there was the claim of church authority. We'll look at that again in a moment. But church authority that said, no, it isn't the church, it isn't the Bible you've got to listen to. You're not able to understand the Bible. You can't read it yourself. You've got to have somebody explain it to you. There was that thing, and it's the church you've got to listen to. There was humanism. There was the general sort of scoffing attitude that came about. And all these attacks came against Scripture, and it was about the turn of the century when the heat was really on, and it hasn't lessened much since. Now, whilst that was building up and the attacks on the Bible itself were getting somewhere, a very clever move was made. This was in 1870, as you come towards the end of the 19th century, and whilst the Bible was under attack, the Roman Church strengthened its position by claiming that the Pope was infallible when he spoke ex cathedra, whatever that might mean. But you have another authority that you can appeal to other than the Bible. That was a very clever move. Because as people's faith was wobbling, and they wondered whether the Bible was true or whether it wasn't true, whether they could really rely upon it or not, this other authority suddenly rises up. At first not taken seriously, at first challenged, but quietly maintaining that claim, has continued to do so, and still continues to do so to this day. Church authority. I just want you to be aware, brethren and sisters, of what the church actually says. Now, 1720, this is going back some years, 1720, this was Cardinal Bellarmine in his work on page 10, and this is what he wrote. We maintain that the Scripture ought not to be read publicly in the vulgar tongue, nor allowed to be read indifferently by everybody. Now you might say, well, that's back in the 1700s, they wouldn't talk like that today. We come on to 1963. 1963, in a book, God's News for Man, published by the Knights of Columbia. Anybody can get hold of these books. That was an advert in our local paper in Canada. If you want to know more about the Catholic Church and what we think about this or that, write up and get a copy of this little booklet. So I thought, well, I'd like to know, thank you very much. So I wrote up, and they sent me this book, and this is what's said in it. The Bible is not every man's Bible, it is the Church's Bible. The Holy Spirit dwells in the Church, leading it to all truth. Hence, if some passage of Scripture seems to say to you something that is contrary to the teaching of the Church, you will know that you have misunderstood it. 1963 that was written. 1974, in a book entitled The Faith of Millions by the Reverend J. A. O'Brien, with the imprimatur stamp in the front of this book showing that what is said in it has the full authority of the Church. Page 138. Just as the Supreme Court is the authorized living interpreter of the Constitution, he means of the United States, so the Catholic Church is the living authoritative interpreter of the Bible. You cannot read the Bible for yourself. If it conflicts with the teaching of the Church, it's you that's misunderstood. You can't understand what you're reading. You think it says that. It doesn't really say that. Now, that is the position of the Church on the Bible, brothers and sisters. This Bible that influenced countries like Britain and others to join her to move forward in the purposes that she did, this is what this Church is saying about our book. The book that we love because it is God's word to us. It is more serious than that because the Church has harnessed the powerful influence of the world's media. Illustrated on this overhead are the front covers of two papal encyclicals which I bought in St. Paul's bookshop in Corporation Street, Birmingham, some years ago. And I'll just read to you a couple of quotations from them. All the sons of the Church should endeavour with one mind and one intent to see that the means of mass communication are used effectively in all the varied works of the apostolate in accordance with the requirements of time and situation. There must be no delay. The greatest zeal is called for. And the book goes on to say, young school leavers, you're looking for a career, the media is the place to be. You can help your church by getting involved in the media, whether it be the print media, the television, it doesn't matter whether you want to be manage the finances, or if you want to go into programming, if you want to be an actor, if you want to be a newscaster, whatever. And this is the call that came out of the Vatican in the Intermorifica, 1963, that was. Communicators have therefore a most important part to play in forming public opinion. That's what they're doing. They're forming public opinion, and they know that that's what they're doing. The process of promoting what is sometimes called a propaganda campaign is, with a view to influencing public opinion, is justified only when it serves the truth, by which they mean the Catholic interest, of course. You have to realise their language. And so they were to get hold of the media and make full use of the media in what they were doing. And they have been tremendously successful. Just a few newspaper cuttings which I took when I lived in England back in the early 70s, I guess it would be now. But just look at these headlines. Church told to disown the racism of the Bible. Genesis epic drama, say the Bible experts. The Old Testament harmful to children, headline in the newspaper. Clergyman says people are bored stiff with the Bible. These are the kind of headlines, the busy menace of fundamentalism. That was Gerald Priestland, who I believe has passed away now. And for we who believe in the literal sense of the Bible, Pope cautions the Catholics against Protestant sects. This is current stuff. This has been collected since the 1970s, in the 80s I think it was. The Pope cautions the Catholics against Protestant sects. That's against people like you and me, Christadelphians, because that's how they view us. They've written books about Christadelphians. We should read them. We should read what they have to say about us. The busy menace of fundamentalism again. Fundamentalist abuse of the Christian faith. That's what they say we're doing. They say that we are abusing the Christian faith. This week, we have seen a series of articles and letters in the Daily Telegraph. It was started the other, some days ago now, by, they have a section in there, Peterborough I think it's called, and he stated in there how that the royal family was biased against the Catholic Church, and the constitution of the country and so on forbade a Catholic to sit upon the throne of England, and so on and so forth, things that we know from the Act of Settlement and so on. This brought, as it was calculated to bring, a couple of letters which were put in the Telegraph, and that was followed yesterday by the article that I've put on the screen. It was given front page treatment, just on the top of the Telegraph, on the front page there, anti-Catholicism. And inside, the writer, Clifford Longley, flying into the pernicious fog of anti-papalism, is suggesting that it's basically now time to remove the restrictions. The Queen should favour changes to the law to remove royal marriages from the legal restrictions that do not apply to other folk, and so on. I was very interested in this. So I took the telephone and I phoned up the Daily Telegraph and I said, "Can I speak, please, to Clifford Longley?" They said, "Yes, we'll put you through." Put me through. And he answered the telephone. And I said, "Oh, thank you very much. I read your article in the Telegraph today." I said, "Tell me something. Do you mind if I ask you a personal question?" He said, "No, carry on." I said, "Are you yourself a Roman Catholic?" "Yes," he says, "I am." I said, "Do you not think that with what you've written it might be honest to declare your own personal interest in what you've suggested?" He said, "Well, I thought about it. I wondered whether I should put 'we Roman Catholics,'" he said, "but I decided against that." He said, "You mustn't think that there is some conspiracy," he says, to do anything untoward or anything like that. I said, "Well, tell me," I said, "you would be interested in following what the Pope said." I said, the encyclicals about mass media and the pastoral instructions that you get about how the media should be conducted. He said, "Oh," he says, "that doesn't influence me at all." I said, "I find that a bit difficult to believe in view of what you've written in the article. It seems to me that that is promoting the interests of the Catholic Church, is it not?" "Well, that's all right if you feel you've got to do that, but wouldn't it be nice to let people know that, look, I am a Roman Catholic trying to do this?" Now, this is typical of what's going on all the time. And they are now putting on a push to change the constitution so that you may have a Catholic king, queen, or whatever. That is the move that's going on. And it just shows the way that things are moving and the way in which the general picture is happening. The media is one thing. I haven't got time, brothers and sisters, to deal with all the various issues here, but schools, education. Your minister for education, of course, is a Roman Catholic, isn't it? Now, that's not just the first one. You can go back and look at the ministers for education in this country, and there's the present one. There was John Stavass at one time under Margaret Thatcher, Roman Catholic, of course, and in charge of the education of the children of the country. You go back before that, even to the Labour time, Shirley Williams, she was in charge of it. Now, this is the picture. Now, this is a minority that have a tremendous influence, far outstripping the numbers of the people. In other words, the percentages of Roman Catholics in the country is really quite small, comparatively speaking, yet their influence is not proportionate to their numbers, because they have moved to take hold of key areas like the media, education, and so on. Talk about the BBC and all things like that. But alongside that, we see the growing power of the church, not just in this country, but elsewhere as well, So much so that he can address the United Nations. What other religious leader, doesn't matter what religion you look at, what other religious leader could have such power and influence that he can stand before the United Nations of the world and address them with authority like the Pope does? It's a tremendously powerful institution, isn't it? Well, that is what is happening, brethren and sisters. That's where we are. But it is the character of the system which I would now emphasise. We've seen what the influence of the Bible did for this country. We have seen that the influence of the Bible was such that it brought Britain to a position where she undertook to do God's bidding, as you might say, his purpose, and carried it out. Now, that influence has been destroyed. It's gone. This is no longer the country that it was. The character of the country has been completely changed. It's been changed quite a lot, even in my lifetime, as I look back and think about it. But from what it was 100 years ago, it's not the same place at all. And it's because the influence of the Bible has been taken out of society. You talk to children today, they don't know anything about it at all. They don't know what an angel is. Simple things like that. When I went to school, I can remember that we would have to learn the Lord's Prayer and things like that. The Ten Commandments, basic things, the Beatitudes. That was in ordinary school. Not today. And look at the fruit of it. Look at the situation. And as that is happening, we see Britain moving more and more back to the position of the Roman Catholic religious situation. Brethren and sisters, is Britain going to revert to its pre-Reformation position? Is this country going to be dominated once again by Rome, in the spiritual sense of it, and the institutions of the country? And taking from that, what does it all mean to us, the Christadelphians? What does all this, how does it have a bearing for us? Brothers and sisters, it is tremendously important to us. And that's what I want to talk to you about in our second half. So we'll break off for a little break just now.